Thanks, man. Well, please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're continuing our sermon series in the book of 1 Corinthians together. If you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of the greeters in a moment. They'll be glad to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. You can use the table of contents if you need to find your way to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. And we'll be looking at the first five verses of chapter 2 this morning. And next week, my man Matt Vent is planning to preach from the rest of chapter 2. Those of you who know the book of 1 Corinthians know it's not the easiest chapter to preach, but I just want to say in advance, he volunteered for this, okay? He volunteered for it, and I'm actually really looking forward to it, so come back for that. Let's do a little bit of a leadership lab kind of thing before I read our text this morning. Put yourself in Paul's shoes for just a minute. You came to the city of Corinth, 2,000 years ago now, but you came to the city of Corinth in order to preach the gospel and in order to plant a church there. In order to support yourself, you dusted off some old trade skills that you know a little bit about. You got a job making tents out of leather along with Priscilla and Aquila. It's hard work, but you made your living doing it. At the end of every week, you would keep on, just week after week on Saturdays, you would talk with people in the local synagogue telling them that the Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. That guy who was crucified in Jerusalem, he's the Messiah. It didn't go so well, and so when things didn't go so well in the synagogue, you moved gatherings to talk about Jesus to a different space, to the courtyard of a wealthy Roman guy named Titius Justus. You kept telling people about Jesus. Well, pretty soon, a Jewish leader named Crispus gets baptized, and then this other guy named Gaius too. This thing is beginning to take off. There's now a refugee family and a Roman family and a Jewish family, all kind of worshiping Jesus together. And then one person at a time, one family at a time, the Lord is beginning to add to the number of those who know and love and follow Jesus. For 18 months, you stay there in the city of Corinth doing great commission work, preaching the gospel to people and leading them to the place where they experience new life in Jesus Christ and get baptized as a sign of their new life in Jesus. And all the while, as people are getting baptized and learning to follow Jesus, you're teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. For 18 months, you pour out your heart and your soul for the lives of these people, and you're pouring out your heart and your soul, skillfully preaching Jesus Christ in any and every way possible to as many people as possible out there in the community and in the gatherings of the church. Over and over, you're preaching Jesus to lay a solid foundation for the future of this church. Eventually, because of the calling of Jesus on your life to keep on planting churches, you move to another city to keep on doing the same thing, preaching about Jesus, baptizing people in his name, making disciples and teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded. But then word gets back to you, maybe a few months later, maybe a year later. Word gets back to you that since you left that city of Corinth where you poured out your heart, where you skillfully laid a solid foundation in the gospel for that church to grow, word comes back that other teachers have come through Corinth since you left. And you know what happens whenever church divisions start to happen? People say, people are talking. People are saying. And so word gets to you, and the word gets to you, people are saying that Apollos is a way better preacher than you are. People are saying that Cephas is a much more powerful leader than you are. People are saying that they prefer the leadership of others, or they prefer the teaching style of others. People are talking. They're not talking good about you. What's going on is actually a full-blown crisis of church unity back at that church that you helped to plant. It's now divided and fragmenting around various personalities. How do you respond to this? What do you do? I think one of the normal human responses to this in our fallen world is to start bashing the other leaders. Maybe if you want to do that in a sanctified way, instead of bashing them, maybe you subtly say things that undercut them, but you make them sound nice in the process. Maybe others would come charging straight back to Corinth and demand a full-blown debate or a full-down showdown, leader versus leader. I'll show you. How would you respond? Paul doesn't respond by bashing other leaders or subtly criticizing them or demanding some kind of showdown. Paul says, I'm not going to fight for my place. I'm not going to bash other people. What I want to do is I want to encourage you to reestablish your unity. But I want to encourage you to reestablish your unity, not around certain personalities. I want to encourage you to reestablish your unity in certain gospel-centered values. You see, Paul writes back and he says, it's not about the personalities, it's about the gospel. Your unity isn't going to get reestablished in celebrities. Your unity is going to get reestablished by being united in certain gospel-centered values. Going back to chapter 1, verse 10, Paul has been appealing for the unity of the church. And in the remainder of chapter 1, as we saw last week, Paul was calling for the church to recognize the unity that can be found in boasting in Christ and in Christ alone. Not any gifts, not any power, not any wisdom, but in Christ alone. And here, as we turn into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is going to kind of take a trip down memory lane and talk about his own experience of planting this church. But as he's doing it, it's not for the sake of nostalgia. It's for the sake of calling the church in Corinth back to those gospel-centered values that they were first planted and united in. He's calling this church back to reestablish unity, to renew their unity in gospel-centered values that were there from the beginning, but perhaps which they've begun to lose their grip on in recent times. Let's read as Paul continues this discussion about church unity grounded in gospel-centered values in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here's Paul's testimony, if you will. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." God, would you bless the reading of your word this morning? Amen. This morning, I want to pay attention to a few of these gospel-centered values that Paul is reminding the church of. These gospel-centered values that Paul was writing to the church in Corinth and saying, I want you to find alignment, not with leaders, but with values. I want you to find your alignment, not with personalities, but with the gospel. And in a similar way, God's Spirit speaking to us today through His Word is calling us not to build our unity, not to renew our unity together as a church around personalities or people or celebrities. He's calling us to reestablish and renew our unity together as a church in the gospel itself and in the values that flow out of the gospel. I want to show you this morning three values of gospel-centered ministry in particular. Value number one of gospel-centered ministry that we see here in this passage, value number one is the message of Christ crucified. Verse 1, Paul insists, I didn't come to you on purpose. I did not come to you with lofty speech. I didn't come to you with the ear-tickling kinds of messages maybe that you wanted to hear. True enough. I didn't come to you talking about the kind of stuff that you were stoked to talk about anyway. I came to you telling you the story of God. Telling you the words of God. Telling you the testimony about God Himself and what He's done to redeem us. I didn't come to you with a self-improvement message about how you can make your life better. I didn't come to you with a message about how you can make yourself more epically awesome. I came to you with a message about what God has done to redeem us. I didn't come to you explaining how by your religious efforts you can earn your way back into God's favor. No, I came telling you what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And then he makes the statement even more boldly, if you will, in verse 2. He says, I decided that I didn't need to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Listen, in Paul's gospel-centered ministry, one of the core values, we could say it more strongly, the core value, was the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In the churches that Paul established, the main thing, if you will, was the gospel of what God had done. Not the gospel of what we can do to get ourselves back to God. The gospel of what God had done to come and redeem us through Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us in love so that we might live forever with Him. This is the message that Paul established local churches in. And it raises the question, what is the message that our church is built around? It's the message that your life is built around. This week I was talking with a friend who brought up a certain YouTube video that he had seen. And he shared some of his perspective on it. And he said, I'd love for you to watch this video and I'd like to hear your perspective too. It was a YouTube video in which a woman tells the story of how she used to be, the story of how she grew up in the church, how she became a worship leader on staff at a mega church, and then suffered quite a few things, including infertility, and then after infertility, having a child with special needs. She tells the story of growing up in the church, becoming a mega church worship leader, suffering a great deal, and then, as she tells the story, becoming an atheist. Turning her back and walking away from Christianity thoughtfully and on purpose. And throughout the story, there's a lot of pain and a lot of suffering that she walked through, a lot of kind of painful things that she heard from other people throughout her journey. She looks back and remembers some of the painful things she heard from others. And so as I watched the video, one of the things that was going on in my heart was just pain and brokenheartedness for her, for the things that she suffered. And pain and brokenheartedness for her, for maybe some of the clumsy counsel she received from other people, some hurtful counsel that she received from others along the way. Another thing that was going on in my heart as I was watching this video is I was thinking to myself, man, I don't think the church is really quite as bad as she makes it sound. I hope the church isn't quite as heartless as she makes it sound. But I bet there are some lessons that we can learn from it. I think most churches in America, including ours, probably would do well to work a little harder at Jude 22 ministries. You know Jude chapter 1 verse 22? Be merciful with those who doubt. One of the things I was thinking as I'm watching this is, man, we just need to grow in our mercy and our compassion and our patience with people as they're asking questions, especially when they're grieving. But at another level, one of the things that gripped my heart as I was watching this video was this deep sense of pain and maybe even anguish in my heart as she described the message that she had heard from spending her life in church. She grew up in church. She was a leader in a mega church. She was involved in so many ways. And here's the message that she recalled being at the heart of Christianity. Here's the message that she recalls hearing from church growing up and being on staff and so forth. This is a quote from the video. She recalls the message she heard from the church like this, quote, "If I'm good enough or pray enough or if I believe enough, I get blessings from God." And I heard that and I thought, how grieving is this? That's not the gospel. That's not our message. That's not what the church is supposed to be all about. If I just am good enough, if I just pray enough, if I just believe enough, I'll get blessings from God. That's all backwards, isn't it? She grew up going to church. She was on staff. She played music for thousands of people. But the message she got from the church was all backwards. It wasn't about what God had come and done for us in Jesus Christ. It was a message about you go and do something to make God happy, and then He'll bless you. And this made me ask a question. As my kids grow up in my house, what message will they remember? If I spend time with other guys in my small group on Wednesday mornings, month after month, what message are they going to remember? When my next door neighbors who know that I'm a Christian, and in my case, they know I'm a pastor, and we talk about various things in life, what message are they going to remember I gave to them? One day when people leave Redeemer, which most of you will, either because you'll die or you'll move, or because we're not the only fine church in our area, or for other reasons. One day when people leave Redeemer, what message will they remember from this church family and in this church community? Paul says, here's a mark of authentic gospel ministry. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. The message that I valued when I was among you was not a message about how if you just pray enough, you'll get more blessings from God. That's the message that every other religion was teaching in Corinth already. He says, when I was among you, I decided to know nothing about except Jesus Christ and what He did for us to redeem us from our sins. I decided to make it all about one thing, what God has done for us in Christ to redeem us. What message are my kids hearing from me? What message is my wife hearing from me? What message are my neighbors hearing? What message are my friends hearing? What message are others hearing from my life? And I can imagine someone looking at this passage and saying, yeah, that's great because it worked for Paul, but it doesn't always seem to work for me. I've shared the gospel with my kids and it didn't work. I spoke the gospel to that guy in my small group who was making a wreck of his life, and it didn't work. I shared the gospel with my neighbor, and he shrugged like it didn't matter to him. Listen, we need to remember what Paul told us back in chapter 1, verse 18. This message isn't going to have the same effect on everybody. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul made it crystal clear. The word of the cross, which is what he focused on, that centerpiece message of everything else he did. The word of the cross is foolishness. It's a moronic message, as we said last week. It's a moron's message to those who are perishing. No surprise then, if we share it with our friends and they say, I'm not interested. No surprise. That was Paul's experience too. But why do we keep sharing it? Because to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's why we keep on preaching it. I wonder if you've given up preaching this gospel message about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus because you've grown weary of seeing people reject it. Let me just say to you, keep on preaching this message. If people walk away and they say, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, let's at least make sure they've heard about Jesus. Listen, it is not a failure of evangelism to preach Christ and have people reject him. It is a failure of evangelism to not preach Christ. In my life, when I find that I'm having conversations with other people, or I'm having conversations with my kids, or I'm talking with my neighbors or whatever, and it's all about everything except for Jesus, I find sometimes the reason for that is not because I doubt that the message is able to save somebody. You know why I don't talk with other people about Jesus sometimes? It's because my heart has got a little bit bored of Jesus. It's because my heart has grown cold toward the gospel. It's because my love for Jesus isn't what it once was. See, maybe our biggest problem when it comes to staying rooted in this core message of Christ and Him crucified, maybe our bigger problem isn't the people out there and their response. Maybe the bigger problem is my own heart and its proneness to wander and its tendency to drift and its tendency to go cold. You've heard this from me before, and if you stick around, you will hear this from me again. But listen, in Romans 5, we get a picture of what heaven is passionate about. You know what heaven is passionate about? You know what the angels and the heavenly creatures are stoked about today? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. I think it can appear on the screen behind me. They sang, this is John's vision of what's going on in heaven right now. God comes and gives him a picture. Here's what's going on in heaven. You want to know what's going on in heaven? They're singing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. And by your blood, you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You know what heaven is stoked about today? Heaven is stoked about the Lamb who was slain. As best as I can tell from reading the book of Revelation, the creatures in heaven have been singing about the death and resurrection of the Lamb who was slain for about 2,000 years now. Sometimes after 20 minutes of singing, I'm like, what time is it? For 2,000 years, the angelic creatures have been singing about the Lamb who was slain. Here's the thing, they aren't getting bored. You read the book of Revelation, they just keep getting louder and louder and louder. The more they focus on Jesus, the more stoked they get. And the more stoked they get, the more they sing about Jesus. And the more they sing about Jesus, the more fired up they get. And the more fired up they get, the more they're praising Jesus. And on it goes. After 2,000 years, the heavenly creatures have discovered they aren't getting bored of this stuff. After 2,000 years, the heavenly creatures are as stoked as ever about what our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished through His death and resurrection that ransomed people from God from every part of the planet. Heaven hasn't grown bored of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How about you? What's up with us? And maybe if you are here today and you say, yeah, I've been a believer, I know this stuff about Jesus, but yes, that's me, I'm tired of it myself. It's not just that I'm tired of telling my kids, it's not just that I'm worried about sharing it with my neighbors and scared about what they'll say, it's that I'm not stoked about Jesus myself. Where do we go? I might invite you to go right back to Revelation chapter 5. Go right back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Go right back to the core message that you heard the day you first believed. Go right back to that message about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And see if God's Spirit isn't pleased as you take some time to sit there at the foot of the cross, to meditate on what he's accomplished, and to begin joining the angels in praising Jesus. See if the Holy Spirit isn't pleased to rekindle and restoke a flame in your heart. Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Now, as a pastor, I feel like I need to say just a couple of things about that before we move on. This is all just so I can sleep tonight, so stick with me, okay? A few things that I don't want you to misinterpret from this so that I can sleep well, okay? So stick with me for a minute. When Paul says, I decided to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, he doesn't mean I stopped sharpening my vocational skills for my day job. He kept making tents. He used his leatherworking skills. And so listen, knowing nothing except Christ and him crucified doesn't mean check your brain at the door and stop trying to make progress in what God has called you to do. It doesn't mean that. Not at all. It's not what it meant for Paul. It's not what it should mean for us. Knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified doesn't mean that Paul gave up on clear thinking and compelling communication. You see what's going on here in the book of 1 Corinthians, right? Paul is using compelling communication to critique communicators. It's a little confusing for people at first until you realize it's not communication that he's critiquing. It's not education that he's critiquing. It's self-centered communication. It's self-exalting communication that he's critiquing. So here's where this meets you, kids. Don't take 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, home to your parents and say, here's why I'm not doing homework. Got a Bible verse. All I need to know is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. That's all I need. No, don't do that, kids. All right, don't do that. When Paul says, I decided to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, he doesn't mean I stopped talking to people about sin and repentance and living a righteous life. Read the rest of this book. What is it filled with? Stuff about sin and repentance and living a righteous life. But how does he talk about it? Everything he talks about is related to Jesus. His message isn't do this stuff so that God will bless you. His message is Christ has redeemed us, so live like you're free. When Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, he doesn't mean I forgot about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He doesn't mean I forgot about the resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't mean I forgot about the return of Jesus. He says, I decided to know nothing except Christ. All of him, not a little sliver of him, right? All of him. And so let's not get into foolish shenanigans like trying to chop Jesus' life up into little pieces, to chop Jesus' redeeming work up into little pieces and say, I'm a cross person. No, I'm a resurrection person. No, I'm a Pentecost person. No, I'm an incarnation person. No, it's Christ. All of him. Right? Paul is saying, I made it my mission to spread the message of Christ and him crucified as the central focus of everything I did. Okay, those are my caveats so that I can sleep well at night and not worry about kids skipping school or people skipping the incarnation or resurrection, okay? Now to value number two, okay? On to value number two. Here's a second value of gospel-centered ministry, okay? A second value of gospel-centered ministry that we see here in this passage in verse 3 is a lifestyle of transparent weakness. A lifestyle of transparent weakness. Verse 3, Paul says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And this kind of transparent weakness, where Paul just says, look, you knew where I was at when I lived among you. I was
I had fears. And I told you about them, apparently. I had weaknesses. And I opened up my life so that you would know about them. I had much trembling, which is probably an idiomatic phrase. It's an idiom. So like if we say, last night at the Digital Dash, some of the teenage boys were laughing so hard they peed their pants. We don't really mean that they had to like clean off the seat, right? We just mean they were laughing really hard, right? Shake this fear, a much trembling thing may not mean that Paul was like jittery, right? But maybe it does. He had really been traumatized in his life. He had experienced traumatic things in the course of preaching the gospel. And yet when he came to Corinth, he didn't wipe all that away and put on a good front and say, look, I'm strong enough now. I got this. I got it all together and I got it all figured out. That's kind of what the Corinthians wanted. They wanted celebrities who would show up and say, I got this. I got it all together. I got it all figured out. Paul says, I didn't come to you saying, I got it. I got it all together. I got it all figured out. He says, I came to you in fear. I was scared. And you knew it. I had weaknesses and I told you about them. I was shaking in my boots and you knew about it. And this kind of transparent weakness, this opening up of his life to others, isn't just something that kind of happened to happen in Corinth. This was part of Paul's missionary strategy. This was part of Paul's approach to missional living. Look with me at, it'll be on the screen here in a second. Look with me at what Paul says to a different church in the city of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And when he says we shared with you our own lives, the word that he's using in the Greek language is the word for soul. Say, look, we didn't just share the gospel with you, we bared our soul for you. I didn't just preach to you about what God has done for us in Christ and then pretend like I had it all figured out and all put together and everything. I preached to you what God has done for us in Christ and then I bared my own soul. How are we doing at weakness? How are we doing at transparency? It's worth pausing for a moment in light of Paul's explanation of his own lifestyle, of this gospel-centered value of transparent weakness. It's worth stopping to pause and consider for a minute, how are we doing at this stuff? When there are fears in your life, are you opening them up for others? Or are you trying to cover them up and keep them hidden? When there are parts of your life where you're just plain weak and you don't got it, you don't got it all together, you don't got it all figured out, do you try to kind of put on a mask and just put on your spiritual superhero costume for small group or for Sunday morning? You put on that fake smile that other people know isn't real anyway, but it's the best you can figure out. We just kind of stumble our way through with the mask on, not really letting others know about these things that we don't got together. How are we doing at transparent weakness in our own lives? I've talked last week with our small group leaders here at this church. On Sunday morning, we had a little huddle for small group leaders. And for those who were there, we're talking about the health of our groups. And one of the things that came up was talking about this desire that we have. Listen, there are some groups in this church where there's awesome level of transparency and weakness, and there are others that are not quite as great, but we just started talking about where we're at, and we said, man, this is an important value for our groups. This is an important value for us as a church. What if all of our men's groups, what if all of our women's groups made it our goal to take a step forward this year in being more transparent than we've been in the past year? What if in all of our community groups here at this church,
We made it a goal to say, a year from now, we want the culture of our community group to be more characterized by transparency and openness of lives, more characterized by bearing our souls with one another. We said, these are goals we'd like to see us grow in, not because these things don't exist in our church. They do, by God's grace. Praise God. The gospel has planted this in our midst already. But we'd like to see continuing growth in these things, right? And maybe one of the things that leads you to say, well, gee, I would like to take a step of transparency and humility, but I've been, what's the number one excuse there? I don't want to call it excuse. What's the number one concern there? It's, I'd like to take a step of transparency, but I've been hurt before. I bared my soul and other people treated it like it was not a big deal. I bared my soul and other people didn't seem concerned. I bared my soul and people shared some clumsy counsel with me. So maybe you've been hurt before. Maybe you're tired of sharing with people who didn't really know what to say. Maybe you've opened up your struggles and people hurt you in the process. That's a risk that we take in transparency and vulnerability. That's a risk that we do take. And it was a risk for Paul to step back into ministry in Corinth. Remember, Paul too had been hurt in the past. And I don't mean emotionally, like he was literally hurt in the past for showing up and preaching the gospel and bearing his soul with others. He was literally beaten physically for this. And to be sure, when Paul experienced physical violence, he would leave that city. Mama didn't raise no fool, all right? It is wisdom to get out of violent and abusive situations. That's what Paul would do, get out of there and get the authorities involved. That's how Paul handled those things. But listen, knowing the pain that he had experienced in past situations of being hurt by other people, remembering those with such painful clarity, maybe even with this traumatized PTSD ministry thing going on, where he says, when I got to you, I wasn't there with any degree of self-confidence. I was there with fear and with trembling. He knows full well that every time he walks into a new setting and he begins to meet new people and build new friendships and begins to talk about Christ with new people and begins to get involved planting a new church community, every time he does that, he knows full well that he's taking a gospel risk. It might end up in pain. He knows that full well, and yet, for the sake of the gospel and because of the gospel, Paul continues to take these gospel risks of vulnerability and transparency with his weakness. Why does he keep doing it? I think it's because the gospel had sunk that deep for him. He realized, I think, that Jesus Christ came into our world. God so loved the world that he sent his son. He didn't just send a message, he sent his son into our world, into our suffering, into our pain. So I think Paul realized, if that's how I was saved, how do we get this message out? By entering suffering and pain alongside others. I think he realized that in the sweet truths of being justified by faith alone, in the sweet truths of being declared righteous before God, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of Jesus's perfect righteousness and his sacrificial blood on our behalf, that he's totally forgiven and declared righteous before God. I think he's starting to realize, in light of the truths of the gospel, I think he's starting to realize, look, I'm free to be a wimpy failure. I could be a wimpy failure before other people because I'm already accepted and loved before God. I'm so deeply loved and accepted by God that I can just bear it all and be a wimpy failure before everybody else, and that's okay. Because Jesus is all my wisdom, all my righteousness, all my sanctification, all my redemption. I'm free to be honest about where I am, fears, weaknesses, failures, and all. I think for Paul, it works something like this. With Jesus, I got nothing left to prove. With Jesus, I got nothing left to hide. In fact, can I just do a repeat after me thing here? There's something freeing about saying this out loud. If you know Jesus, can I just invite you to repeat after me? With Jesus, I got nothing to prove. Can you say that? With Jesus, I got nothing to hide. There's some freedom that comes in knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's a freedom that unleashes us to live lives of transparent weakness and fear and humility. I hope that as the years go by, this value, which is connected to the gospel, will continue to deepen and to deepen in our hearts and continue to shape our experience of community together as a church and continue to shape the way we take the good news of Jesus Christ into our neighborhood and to our kids and to the ends of the earth. Here's a third value we need to notice in verses 4 and 5. A third gospel-centered value that Paul wants the church to find alignment and unity in. Value number 3 is the dynamic power of God Himself. Look with me again at verses 4 and 5. He says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? I didn't want your faith to rest in the wisdom of men. I wanted your faith to rest in the power of God. Why did I keep it simple and just tell you about what God has done for us in Christ? Instead of drifting into all of the other ear-tickling topics that y'all were interested in Corinth, why did I keep it so focused on what God has done for us in Christ? Because I wanted you to encounter God's power in this powerful message. Anything else might have got you excited. It might have got you emotionally stirred up. It might have been fascinating. It might have been intellectually interesting. But it would not have delivered the power of God. No other message on the planet would have delivered the power of God like the simple preaching of Christ and Him crucified. And what is the power that Paul is talking about here in connection with the Spirit? This power is a power that if you know Jesus, you're already familiar with. Why? Because this is the power that was empowering Jesus' own life. As we read through the book of Luke, one of the things we read about repeatedly is that Jesus was empowered by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit in daily living. He was led by the Spirit in resisting temptation. He was led by the Spirit in doing miraculous deeds. He was led by the Spirit through suffering all the way to the cross. This is the power that empowered Jesus Himself. And then Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And what happened next? This power that we're talking about here, this power of God Himself through His Spirit, this power raised Jesus from the dead. This is a death-conquering power we're talking about here. And then, having raised from the dead, Jesus gives this amazing promise to His followers. Having lived His life empowered by the Spirit, having lived His life with this Spirit filling and empowering Him, being demonstrated in so many awesome and awe-inspiring ways, Jesus, the last promise to His disciples according to Acts chapter 1 verse 8 goes something like this: "But you will receive power." The last thing the disciples heard from Jesus as they saw His nail-scarred hands held out in blessing over them. The last thing they heard from Jesus is, "I've been living in power, but you will receive power. It's not just sticking with me. It's coming to you," Jesus says, as he holds out his nail-scarred hands in blessing, preparing to ascend into heaven, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. You see that connection there that Jesus is making? It's not just power so that you can go have fun experiences. It's power for witness. The power is deeply intertwined, intimately intertwined, inseparably intertwined with the gospel. Why? Because it's the gospel that enables us to receive it, and it's the gospel proclamation that flows out of it. This whole power has everything to do with the gospel. It is such a sad thing to me that in American evangelicalism, we tend to set up either-or camps where we're either excited about studying Scripture or we're excited about praying and the Holy Spirit. What a tragic, tragic misunderstanding of the Bible's teaching. In the Bible, we don't choose between either the message of the gospel or the power of the Spirit. No, in the good news that we receive in the New Testament, we have both. In fact, I love the way that Jerry Bridges put it. Jerry Bridges in his 80s, the late Jerry Bridges, who passed away about 5 years ago, I think, maybe a little longer than that, passed away about 5 years ago, when he's in his 80s, he wrote this book called The Bookends of the Christian Life. And it's kind of this metaphor, right? So if you set up books on a shelf and there's no bookends there and it doesn't reach the wall, what happens? Books just, right? They topple over, right? And he sets up this metaphor saying, in order to keep books standing upright on a shelf, you need bookends that are heavy enough and sturdy enough to keep them standing upright. And he uses this as a metaphor to say, those books are like parts of your life. Maybe there's a book called joy. Without bookends, that joy is just going to flop right over. Maybe there's a book called suffering. And you've experienced deep suffering in your life, but without the proper bookends, you're just going to flop right over in the midst of suffering. Maybe there's a book called parenting. Maybe there's a book called marriage. Maybe there's a book called friendships. Maybe there's a book called mission. All of these books, what are they going to do without bookends? They're just going to flop over. And Jerry Bridges says, God has given us two bookends that are meant to keep the Christian life together, to keep it from just falling over and collapsing. What are those two bookends according to Jerry Bridges? Number one, the righteousness of Christ. And number two, the present power of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you, are you leaning today on the righteousness of Christ and the present power of God's Spirit in and among us? And maybe that's a simple Sunday school answer. Yes, I'm doing that. Let me ask you, is joy flopping over in your life? Maybe we need to get back to relying a little more deeply on the present power of the Holy Spirit. Are you falling flat on your face in the midst of suffering? Maybe this is a time when you need to rely more deeply on the present tense power of God's Spirit among us. Listen, I know when we talk about these things, I've been a pastor long enough to know that when we talk about experiencing the power of God today in the Holy Spirit, there are a lot of people, there are going to be a lot of people in this room who are thinking, isn't it so cool that like the worship leader gets filled with the power of God? And maybe that can just overflow onto me every once in a while on Sunday morning. But I know that some of you here are thinking this power of God stuff just isn't for me. And I want you to hear afresh the promise of God. You will receive power. Have you believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will receive the Holy Spirit, Peter says in his preaching in Acts chapter 2. Let me appeal to Sam Storms for a minute. He says it really well. Sam Storms, a professor of mine from college, wrote this. He says, we often mistakenly think that the only individuals in the church who are recipients of God's power are the apostles or elders or pastors or those with a seminary degree who can read Greek and Hebrew. But consider Stephen, Sam Storms says. He was neither an apostle nor a pastor. Yet Stephen is described as, quote, full of grace and power. As a result of which, he did great wonders and signs among the people. Acts 6:8. Stephen was one of the first seven deacons. He was assigned to serve tables. Not the most glorious task, is it? And maybe you find yourself in a similar situation where it's like, I don't feel like I'm doing the awesome stuff that the Spirit would bother filling me for. He was assigned to serve tables so that the apostles could devote themselves to preaching the word and to prayer. But listen, Stephen, a deacon, Sam Storms insists rightly, Stephen, a deacon, was full of the same Spirit that filled and empowered Paul. And it was not a junior varsity Holy Spirit. It wasn't a secondary, lesser version of the Spirit. The power that filled Stephen was precisely the same power that filled Paul, the same power that is available to work through you and me today. The Holy Spirit that was in Jesus is the Holy Spirit that was in Stephen and is in you and me today if you are in Christ Jesus. Can we all just say thank God? And maybe there are still a few of you here today who say, that's wonderful, but I am just in a place of weakness. I'm just kind of down in the dust right now. Listen, that is precisely where God loves to make his power displayed. This is exactly what Paul's talking about. You know how the Spirit of God came powerfully into your life when I was preaching the gospel? That wasn't in a moment of personal strength. It wasn't once I got my life put together and cleaned up and figured out, then the Holy Spirit came. No, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And that's when the power of the gospel was really displayed in my evangelism. That's when the power of God was really displayed in my discipleship. I wonder if some parents in relation with your kids just need to realize this. This might be a season of weakness and brokenness and lowness. Listen. Don't discount that this might be precisely the season when God wants to work more powerfully by His Spirit in your household than ever before. Maybe some of you say, I'm just kind of down low in the dust right now, and I don't believe that God really is going to do anything because I've been in the dust for so long, and I've tried praying, and I tried memorizing the Scriptures, and I tried doing this stuff, and I'm still in this place of weakness. Listen, this is who our God is, and this is how our God rolls. He loves to make His power perfectly displayed on the stage of our weaknesses. So what should we do with it? Let's invest our lives leaning on the power of God's Spirit, no matter how much weakness or pain or fear we might be experiencing right now. Just throw our weight fully on the bookends of Christ's righteousness and the today power of the Holy Spirit. Let's just throw our weight entirely on those two things and see if God isn't strong enough. And as we do that, let's keep on proclaiming the same old message, the powerful message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the powerful old message of all that God has done to come and redeem us in Christ Jesus. Listen, this church was established in 1998 with this vision. This is what we published on our little pamphlet things back then. We said this church has this vision to see lives transformed by the power of the gospel to the glory of God. And here we stand about 20 years down the road. And maybe like in the church at Corinth, there might be some temptations in our hearts tugging us a little bit this way or tugging us a little bit that way, or leading to some subtle fractions in our relationships with other people, or leading us to feel like I'm different than them, or leading us to feel like I'm not really in this with them. Where do we go? Let's take a cue from the Apostle Paul and his leadership style. Let's not go and align ourselves with various leaders or the latest trends or the coolest things going on in society. Let's align ourselves afresh with values that are rooted in and spring up out of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
this purpose afresh together this morning. Each of us individually and together as a church, let's purpose that our passion will always be that old powerful message of Christ and Him crucified. That our lifestyles increasingly will be characterized by transparency with our weaknesses. And that our hope, our goal, and our aim is not rooted in our own persuasiveness or our own ability to get stuff done together. That our hope, our goal, our aim would be to see through the simple preaching of Jesus Christ by simple, broken, weak people, that the power of God would be displayed in the transformation of lives to the glory of His name. Let's purpose afresh that that's our aim now and as long as He gives us breath. Will you stand with me? And I want to invite those who are going to be leading us in singing to come forward.